Thank you for choosing to listen to a Sword of the Lord audio production. We pray this message will be a blessing and help as you serve Christ and bring others to Him. As we join the many who are gathered for this meeting, please ask the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart.
Open your Bible to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4. It's on page 1314 if you have an old Schofield Bible. I'd like to begin reading with verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, which we, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, because charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange or foreign thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of the glory of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. And now let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, there is a temptation for a preacher who speaks as often as I do to lose the freshness, and I fear that lest I would. I don't want to become a pipe through which the water flows and I never taste it. I'd rather be preached to and be blessed and challenged and have my heart fed than to preach to others and be a blessing and never be blessed. Yea, Lord, I don't think it's possible for me to be the blessing I want to be unless I'm blessed too. Bless me in the preaching of the Word of God tonight. And bless the preacher, the people, in the hearing of the Word of God. And if there's some who's never trusted you, may this be the night they'll do it. Give us a good time together. May Christ be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice with me tonight, verse 18. an expression that I've heard very often, and I've often heard it preached from, and really wondered about the verse many, many times. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? I've often wondered about that verse. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? What does that verse mean? Does it mean that the righteous are barely saved? Barely saved. It says if the righteous scarcely be saved. In order to find out what it means, I guess it'd be better for us to look just a moment at what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that they are barely saved. That would contradict many other passages in the Bible. For instance, in John chapter 10, verse 10, the Bible said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. We're not just barely saved, we have abundant life. It does not mean that a person is just barely saved so that there's a possibility of being lost the next day. The very word saved would contradict that teaching. If the righteous scarcely be saved. There are some who think that you are saved, and if you don't live up to a certain code of ethics, then you're lost. Or if you happen to fall back into sin, that you're lost. That you can lose your salvation after you're saved. Is that what it means? The righteous are scarcely saved. Hang on, endure, do the best you can, so that you don't lose your salvation. The very word saved contradicts that. You're not put in a position to be saved provided you do certain other things, but you're saved whenever you believe on the Lord Jesus. Romans 10:13 said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved means saved. Doesn't mean anything else. And you're never saved as long as you're in danger of ever being lost. You're not saved until you're saved. Completely. And so far as your heaven's concerned, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, you're going to heaven when you die. You may not live exactly like a Christian ought to live, but you're going to heaven when you die. If you don't live right, there's a possibility that you'll go to heaven much sooner than you expected to. You could die a premature death. Because the ultimate in Christian chastisement is death to the believer. 1 Corinthians 5:5 says, he turned such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. If the righteous scarcely be saved does not mean that we're barely saved. It does not mean that we're saved and that we may be lost again tomorrow. And then too, if the righteous scarcely be saved does not mean that the Christian is just barely going to get inside heaven. As if he's at the door and the angel opens the door and he's snatched in and he barely makes it inside and falls down at the door and says, as far as I can get, but I made it. I think we sometimes sing songs that we base our doctrines upon. And many times our doctrinal beliefs are backed up with verses from song more than verses from Scripture, which is not correct. Now, I used to sing the song, Build Me a Cabin in the Corner of Glory Land, the implication being that I'll just barely make it in and I'll have to live in a little cabin somewhere over in the corner of Glory Land. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible says nothing about cabins in the corner of Glory Land. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. There are no cabins there. And I wouldn't want one if one was there. I've lived in enough of them down here. There's mansions in the glory land, not cabins. I've heard people say, if I can just make it by the skin of my teeth, I'll be satisfied. Well, I won't. I want to get all over God's heaven myself. I want to go up and down every avenue and every boulevard and see everything there is to be seen. I don't want to barely make it in. I want an abundant entrance. And we can have an abundant entrance into heaven. No Bible Christian ought to ever think of just barely making it in or thinking about giving me a cabin in the corner of glory land. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he's able also to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercessions for them. That word uttermost means to their farthest extremity, to the uttermost. And I might also say to the guttermost. That doesn't sound like barely getting inside the gate. That sounds like we're going to be all over heaven. If the righteous scarcely be saved does not mean that there's any limit to God's power in the matter of salvation. That a feller is so bad and has gone so deep into sin that God can barely save that individual doesn't mean that. Of course, some people think that. I've had people say to me, well, I've lived so bad that I don't think God can save me. Well, that's foolish. The blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse the worst kind of sin. Romans 5:20 said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where there was more than enough sin, there was more than enough grace. And if you were in the medical corps in the army and you were on the battlefield, and you were given the responsibility of saving the perishing, the fellow you'd go to would not be the fellow who had a flesh wound. The fellow you'd go to would not be the fellow who had a broken leg. You'd go to the fellow who was in the worst condition, on the verge of dying. You'd try to find the worst case on the field and save him first, and then find the next worst case and work your way back to the cases that are not so bad. Same is true with Jesus. Never been a sinner Jesus couldn't save. Never been a sin Jesus could not forgive. You say, what about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, there's one sin that shall not be forgiven unto men, and that's those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. But it's only unforgivable because a fellow who commits it never seeks forgiveness. Not because God cannot forgive him. When a fellow commits that particular sin, he no longer wants to be forgiven. And that's the reason he can't be forgiven of that. But if it's a desire to be forgiven, if it's a desire to be saved, any person who has such a desire can be saved, no matter how bad a sinner he is. When you join the army, they don't look at what kind of clothes you got on. They don't see if you got on a $500 suit or a pair of overalls. Doesn't make one bit of difference to them. They strip you naked anyway and give you their own khakis. And they give everybody the same kind of clothes, no matter what kind of suit you have. You may have had on alligator skin shoes, cost $100, but you take them off like the farmer takes off his brogans, and you put on the same pair of army shoes the farmer puts on. And when you come to Jesus Christ, he doesn't look at how good you've been or how bad you've been or how moral or immoral. He strips you of your righteousness anyway, no matter how good it is, and he clothes you in his own righteous uniform, and that's the only way anybody's ever fit to go to heaven, no matter who he is and where he lives. The righteous scarcely being saved does not mean there's a limit to God's power. O dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. It's a thrill to me to see people saved. People who've gone deep into sin, saved. I read the story this week of Stuart Hamlin's conversion. And I read how Stuart Hamlin went back to his radio broadcast. And it was his job as a disc jockey to advertise cigarettes and other things. And he was advertising a certain brand of cigarettes. And he said, folks, I just got saved last night. And he said, I'm supposed to do an ad here on cigarettes. And he said, but I don't see why people smoke the filthy things anyway. He said, I just quit last night. and I quit drinking last night. But if you must smoke anyway, smoke Camels, he said. But quit if you can. He got saved. On the radio, he lost his job, by the way, making $1,000 a week. Lost his job. But then he wrote the song, "It Is No Secret What God Can Do." You know what made him write that song? Because John Wayne, the movie actor, went to him and said, "Stuart, tell me, is it real? Is it real?" And Stuart Hamlin said, "John, I haven't had a desire to drink liquor or smoke a cigarette since I've been saved. And John, it's no secret what God can do." And John Wayne said, "Why don't you write a song about that?" And Stuart Hamlin wrote a song. "It is no secret what God can do. What He's done for others, He'll do for you. With arms wide open, He'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do." No, it doesn't mean that when you're saved that there's any limit as to God's power, because God can save the dirtiest sinner that ever lived. I read the story of a conversion of a woman who was led to the Lord by a city missionary in one of R.A. Torrey's pastorates. Her name was Della. She was a woman of the streets, and she had lived a very wicked and vile life. And one of the city missionaries led Della to Christ. Wicked, vile woman. She took sick, and before she died, one of the members of Torrey's church put her in one of the upstairs bedrooms and had a little side door and some stairways leading up. Before she died, she sent word by church members to various people in the town that she had known to come and see her before she died. Of course, all the people who came were of the criminal class, men with whom she had committed sin. And one by one, over 100 people walked up that stairway into that little door, and one by one, that wicked, vile, sinful woman led over 100 people to Christ on her deathbed. And R.A. Torrey told the story. Isn't that wonderful? If the righteous scarcely be saved, does not mean that if you are at all unrighteous, that there's no hope for you, because it is not our righteousness anyway, it's His righteousness that counts. Romans chapter 10, Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." When I put my faith in Jesus as an 11-year-old boy, I became as righteous in God's sight as Jesus Christ. Righteous, more righteous I cannot be, for in the person of His Son I'm just as righteous as He. And there's no angel in heaven that's more pure and righteous than I am, as far as God's concerned. I'm righteous. But what does it mean? If the righteous scarcely be saved, it doesn't mean they're barely saved. If it doesn't mean they're saved so as to be lost again, if it doesn't mean there's no limit to the power of God to save the worst sinner, what does it mean? Does it mean they barely get to heaven? What does it mean? Well, if you have your Scofield Bible, you'll note the marginal reading of the word, and you want to circle it. The word's difficulty. The 20th century New Testament reads, "If a good man be saved with difficulty." If the righteous be saved with difficulty, where shall the sinner and ungodly appear? Did you know it is very difficult for a sinner to be saved? The most difficult thing that I know of or ever have known of is the salvation of a sinner. And I'll give you 5 reasons for the difficulty of it. First, it's difficult for a man to be saved because of God, who God is and what He is. God is just. Romans 3:26 says, "To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." God is a just God. And as a just God, He said, "The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth shall die. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, and sin when it's finished bringeth forth death." James 1:15, Romans 6:23, Ezekiel 18:4, Genesis 2:17.
Jesus said, or God said, the penalty for sin is death. He's a just God. He cannot back off that statement and allow sinners to go to heaven without sacrificing his justice. His justice must be satisfied before the sinner can be justified. He's a just God. Somebody said, I can't believe a loving God would let anybody go to hell. A loving God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. But a loving God cannot sacrifice his justice on the altar of his love. Because justice is one of his attributes, just like love is one of his attributes. But God in love satisfied his own justice when he allowed his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in our place, bearing our sin, suffering our penalty, paying our debt, going to hell in our place. He's just. He could have said to Adam, all right, Adam, I told you not to eat of that tree, but you disobeyed. Let's forget it and come on back. But he couldn't do that and still be God. But he loved Adam so much he wasn't willing to let him go. So he promised that one would come called the seed of the woman, the virgin birth of Jesus. And he sent Jesus to be our substitute. And the greatest truth that ever coursed through my brain is the substitutionary death of Jesus. I can't get over it. Spurgeon said, I'm not preaching long before I cut across to Calvary. He also said, I don't want to be famous for anything except preaching the old gospel. Nothing touches the heart of men like the old gospel. That story of Jesus dying on the cross, bearing our sins. While bearing our sins, God poured his judgment out upon Jesus Christ. The judgment that should have been poured out upon me. The hell I should have suffered. Jesus suffered it. He pled. He died. Crowned in thorns, robed in his own blood, hanging there between heaven and earth, as if rejected by both, he suffered my hell. And he cried out, it's finished. And thank God, it's finished. And the justice of God is satisfied. And the believing sinner is justified. And the obedient sinner is satisfied. It's difficult to say because of who God is and what God is. God hates sin. The Bible said he's angry with the wicked every day. Exodus 34:7 says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. He can't clear the guilty, and we're all guilty. The Bible said in Galatians 3:22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin. He cannot clear the guilty, and we're all guilty, so it's difficult to save us. The only thing to do then is to get rid of our guilt. And he got rid of our guilt by making Jesus guilty in our place. So that Jesus not only fixed it so we can be forgiven, but he actually took our sin. He actually took our sin so that we are no longer guilty. That's what the word justified means. It means we're no longer guilty. If a man goes to court and they say he's acquitted, it means he's not guilty. It's a synonym for being justified. Heard about a fellow who went to court and came out. One of the educated fellows had stolen a golden watch. And the judge said, you are acquitted. He said, does that mean I got to give the watch back? Sometimes human judges make mistakes, but not God. He cannot clear the guilty, the Bible said in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. And yet we're all guilty. How is he going to clear us? He transfers our guilt to Jesus like I take this book off this side of the pulpit and lay it on that side of the pulpit. Our guilt was transferred from us to Jesus, and he bore our own sins in his own body on the tree. And the guilt was so real that God treated Jesus just like he'll treat the sinner who dies without accepting Christ and goes to hell. God turned his back on Jesus Christ. I heard a story of a boy that every time he did something wrong, his dad would whip him and then drive a nail in a post. And one day as he got older, he had a desire to please his dad. He walked by that post. It was an ugly looking thing filled with nails. And he thought, That's a constant reminder of my wickedness and disobedience to Dad and how much I've displeased him. I sure wish I could do something about that post. He said, Dad, if from now on, when I do something good and right and obey you and please you, would you pull a nail out and give me an opportunity to get all the nails pulled out? His dad said, I sure will, son. And so the boy worked hard at it. Tried every way to please his dad. His dad would go out and say, that was a good job, son. I'm going to pull a nail out for that. And months went by and years went by, and one day there's only one nail left. The boy had cleared the sheep. His dad reached up with a hammer and pulled out the last nail. And then the boy looked at the post as he walked by. But he wasn't happy because he could still see the nail holes. And he said, what are we going to do about those nail holes? They're still reminders. His dad said, I'm afraid nothing I can do about the nail holes. I can remove the nails, but I can't remove the nail holes. But when the guilty sinner comes to Jesus Christ and believes on him, puts his faith in him, God Almighty not only removes the nails, but he patches up the nail holes and fixes the post as if it had never had a nail driven in it. And that's enough to make a Presbyterian shout. And if I were to talk to God about some sin I'd committed in my past, he'd say, what are you talking about? I said, don't you remember, Lord? He said, no, I don't remember. You mean you really forgot it? Well, I sure do. I did. Where'd you get that? Out of the Bible. Isaiah 43:25. Thy sins and thy iniquities I'll remember no more forever. I'll forget them. He has a divine forgetter. He forgets them. He's not like some folks who, you know, say, well, I'll forgive, but I can't forget. God forgives and forgets and does away with the nails and the nail holes. And when you trust him, your life is as righteous as it could possibly be. And you stand in his sight as if you'd never committed a single sin in all your life. If the righteous scarcely be saved, the righteous are saved with difficulty because of who God is and what God is. But secondly, the righteous are saved with difficulty because of man's utter and complete depravity. We don't hear enough sermons on the depravity of the human heart. I heard about a preacher who preached a wonderful sermon with depravity of the human heart. A fellow went up to him after the service and said, I want you to know I can't swallow that depraved heart you preached about. He said, you don't have to, but it's already in you. The depravity of the human heart makes it difficult for God to save. He doesn't have anything to work with. You know, if you go into an art shop and you see some works of the artist that has the most glory brought to him is the artist who had the least to work with. Did you ever think what God had to work with when he saved you? From the crown of your head to the sole of your feet, you were unsound. He looked into your mouth and said, that under your lips was poison of acid. He looked a little deeper and said, your throat's like an open sepulcher. He looked at your feet and said, they're swift to shed innocent blood. And he examined you from the top of your head to the crown of your feet and couldn't find anything good in you. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked or incurably ill. Who can know it? It's difficult to be saved because of man's utter and complete depravity. Nothing in you makes you want to be saved. The complete depravity of the human heart. God has nothing to work with. Paul said that he was weak through the flesh. God was weak through the flesh. The law was. Weak through the flesh. I got a fork. Piece of meat on a plate. I want to pick the piece of meat up. I stick the fork in it and I pull it back and the meat stays on the plate. Nothing wrong with the fork. Something wrong with the meat. The fork is weak through the flesh. It's designed to pick the flesh up, but the flesh is so rotten that it won't stay on the fork. The fork is weak through the flesh. The law is weak through the flesh. Didn't have anything to work with. Not a person here can keep the Ten Commandments. Not a person here, but who has broken all Ten Commandments? You say, I've never committed adultery. Well, wait a minute, bud. You better study again. The Bible speaks of those who commit acts of worldliness as being adulterers and adulteresses. Know ye not that the friendship of this world is enmity with God? And whosoever shall be the friend of this world is an enemy of God, ye adulterers and adulteresses. James chapter 4. He that looks on a woman to lust after has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You say, I never killed anybody. He that hates his brother without a cause is a murderer. You ever hate anybody without a cause? I never did. I had too much cause to hate people. I have to hate folks without a cause. No, I've hated folks without a cause. And James 2:10 says, if you offend the law on any one point, you're guilty of all. All you did is break one commandment. You broke all of them. Weak through the flesh. Strained with difficulty, too, because of Satan's subtlety. Hard for God to save sinners because of the subtlety of Satan. Proverbs 16:25 says, there's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. I heard people say, well, we all have our own religion and we'll all come out at the right place. And that's just not true. I told you about the story of the lady who came to the post office and said, the way I see this religious business is that everybody came to the post office this morning, but we all came different ways. She said, one came from up Glenwood Road, and one came down Tamla Road, and one came from Memorial Drive, and another came from another direction. She said, but we all at the post office. We all came our own ways, but we all at the post office. That's why I say it's religion. We all have our own religion. And if we're sincere in what we believe, we'll all end up at the same place. She said, what do you think about that? I said, only one thing wrong with that. I said, when you die, you're not going to the post office. There's a lot of ways to get to the post office, not one way to get to heaven. Amen. And that's through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross in our place. Amen. But the subtlety of Satan makes you think, well, as long as we're sincere in what we believe, we'll be all right. No, you won't. I told you about the fellow who was sincere in our church, didn't he? Took his hunting rifle. I want to tell that again. I want to hear it. He was cleaning his hunting rifle, and there was a game show on TV. He had a big new colored TV, about $1,000 worth, a new hunting rifle, and he hadn't shot anything in a long time. He was cleaning his hunting rifle, and he saw some deers on across the TV, first he had seen in a long time. He was dead sincere about it. He sincerely thought the gun wasn't loaded, and he sincerely pulled the trigger, and he sincerely blew the guts out of that television. His sincerity didn't change the fact at all. It was just as torn up as if he had not been sincere. If I set a glass of water over here, clear water, and put arsenic in it, and put a clear glass of water over here, and nothing but water, and I keep changing the glasses around, blindfold you, and so you think this is the clear water, but it's the arsenic. And you think this over here is arsenic, but it's the clear water. And sincerity, you take this glass of water with arsenic in it, and you sincerely drink it, and you sincerely swallow it. What happened to you? You'd be sincerely dead. You'd be just as dead as if you were not sincere. If you got out here on Highway 78 and started, let me get another highway where I know what direction it's going. If you get on Highway 85 and started north, and you were going north on Highway 85 and you were sincere, you sincerely thought you were going south. No matter how sincere you were, you'd never wind up in Florida. Never. But you say, I'm sincere, yeah. And that's just about as ridiculous. Fellows say, well, he's sincere in what he believes. He doesn't believe in the virgin birth. He doesn't believe in the blood atonement. But he's sincere. He's sincerely going to hell when he dies.
through the church.
And the sincere preacher is going to sincerely go to hell with him. You say, I don't like that. The devil doesn't either. He likes folks to think there's many ways to be saved. As long as Acts 4:12 is in the Bible, I don't know why we try to make out like it's all right to believe if you keep the Ten Commandments, you go to heaven. As long as the Bible said there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, I don't know why we don't preach it just like it says it. Jesus is the way to heaven. No other way. The fellow said, I guess you think you're the only folks that are right. No, I think the Bible's right. And if anybody's outside the Bible, they're wrong. Whether it's a Baptist, or a Methodist, or a Pentecostal, or an Episcopalian, or confused. Just making it, if he's outside the Bible, he's wrong. One way to go to heaven through Jesus. It's difficult to be saved because of the subtlety of Satan. I don't have time to preach on that, but you know how Satan is. He says, now you can't live it. Don't go now. Don't be a hypocrite. And you think it sounds good, so you say, man, I'm not going to get saved. I don't be a hypocrite. Well, that's more of a reason to get saved. If what you say is true and the church is filled with hypocrites, and you're really concerned about that, why don't you get saved and be a genuine Christian and make one less hypocrite? The church needs some good Christians like you are going to be when you get saved. Oh, the subtlety of Satan. Satan makes you think you're going to give up so much when you get saved. I thought when I got saved, I could never smile again. Why, in the old country church I would say then, the person who had the most religion was the person who had the longest face. They'd get up and say, I've been saved 30 years. And the devil really gets after me. You're going to get sad and long face so long it'd take $4 to get them a shave. Looked like they'd been weaned on dill pickle juice and had wild persimmons for breakfast. I mean, they were sad. And I thought, oh, Lord, I hope I never get saved. It'll ruin me. I'll be ruined for life if I ever get saved. The devil makes you think you can't be happy, you can't sing, you can't have a good time. Well, I've had a good time here tonight. Except when that train started through here a while ago. I never had got my eyes open. He just had prayed and then, whoo, I said, that devil will go in. He'd run the freight train through here tonight. But after I found out it was a gospel train, I enjoyed that. You can have a good time, can't you? Be saved, laugh. One lady came here, vowed she'd never come back. She was a strict, petrified, a dignified, excuse me. And she said, I'll never come back. And the deacon said, why? She said, they laughed in church tonight. They laughed out loud while the man preached. Well, I'd rather have them laugh than sleep. I like to hear him laugh. Billy Sunday said God must have loved a little humor, seeing that he made the monkey and the parrot, and some of you folks. But Satan say you can't have a good time. You lose all your joy. No, he's subtle. That's why it's difficult to be saved. Most people want to be saved, and they plan to get saved someday. If you could read the minds of people or have people tell you when the invitation is given what they're thinking, you'd be shocked. They're thinking that God's taking away something good from them. It's like the devil said to Eve. God knows when you eat that tree, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He's got something on you. He's holding something back. There's something real good. You eat that and you'll be like he is. And they said, well, what is this good? Have you as a Christian ever thought, you know, I've never been out there on that side. I never was a bad person as far as being immoral, and I've never had worldly habits. And sometimes Satan will say, you don't know what it's like out there. And if I don't watch myself, I get to thinking, you know, I bet it is good on that side. We'll be like the prodigal's elder brother who stayed at home. We'll be jealous because we never had a fling if we're not careful. Satan is so. But I'm going to tell you something. You didn't lose anything with being saved. It's like the old Scotsman said, I'm happier now when I ain't happy than I was before when I was happy. And that's true. Well, if anybody in the world is having a better time than I am, I'd like to meet them. I'm happy. Well, I'm so happy I could shout now. If I did what I wanted to, I just thought just just sort of loosen up. And I may just trot down the aisle and holler, "Hoo! Glory to God." I just showed you what I wanted to do because I wanted to do it. It's great being saved. Knowing your sins are forgiven, you're justified, the nail holes are gone, you're going to heaven when you die. It's wonderful. And when the devil comes around and says, "You're not having a good time," you stick your tongue out at him and say, "You're a liar." Tell him like Billy Braid did. "I got your character at home in a book, and it does say in John 8:44 that you are a liar and the father of it." He won't fool you long. He'll leave you alone. But when you say, "Is that right?" He says, "That's right." And he'll hang around. It's difficult to be saved because of the world's glittering attractions. Heaven knows how the liquor stores are lit up. Heaven knows how the devil advertises his things. I rode a train one time to Washington, D.C., and a fellow was smoking cigarettes. One at light, one off the other. Wad up one pack and throw it down, reach in the suitcase and get another pack. I declare he smoked 7 packs before he got to Washington. On the side of the package it said, "Smoke camels, they satisfy." I thought, I wonder how many it takes. He's still not satisfied. He's still sucking. 7 packages gone. He's still not. Now, they don't satisfy. They just create more of an appetite. You ever notice such big fella advertise those camel cigarettes? Got a hole in his shoe. He's a golfer. He's got a hole in one. You ever notice him? Big, robust fella. "I'd walk a mile for a camel." My mother died of lung cancer in my house from smoking cigarettes. I'd like to put her picture up there and show her a little emaciated body with skin stretched over a skeleton. I'd like to have her picture on TV and say she smoked camels. And let them be there the night she died when she coughed her lungs up in pieces and spit them out, and I caught them on a Kleenex. Until cement much of her lung was gone, she died, and she said, "Oh!" And the last word she said was, "Somebody pray." She was a Christian. They don't show you that side. The glitter of the world's attractions. They advertise cigarettes, they advertise beer. You ever notice how it looks? You ever see them pour a glass of beer? Way up here and it bubbles. And it's the happy people. Always a happy crowd, big husky crowd. I picked a magazine on the plane the other day, day before yesterday. Had a group of people. Have a group of pickle in. Whole group of pickles. Picture people and said, "Which one is the camel smoker?" Now, I don't have anything against camels except to put a hump on your back. And you know which one it was? It was just the average guy, the good guy. The glitter of the world's attractions. The devil knows how to fix it up, doesn't he? You don't have any problem getting a parking space at the liquor store. You don't see any dirty glasses. I challenge you. Go down to the liquor store and pass out some Bible tracts. Don't you buy anything. We'll pass out Bible. You won't see a handprint on the windows. They'll be as clean as a pen. You won't see any dust on the shelves in the liquor store. They're as clean as a pen. And the stuff just glitters. And the lights glitter. And the parking lots are perfect. And they have the best locations in town. So the devil fixes it. But he never shows you the other end of it. I'd like to show the picture of the man in DeKalb County Jail that called me. He said, "Come see me." And I went to see him, and he had blood on his hands. And he was wringing his hands, smearing the blood. "Oh, God. Oh, God, Curtis. Oh, I wouldn't have done it if I hadn't have been drunk. What'd you do?" He said, "I shot my wife. That old liquor did it."
I'd like to take a picture of the little two-room shack I went into, where the wife was beaten half to death and the little baby beaten half to death. And old green shades pulled down and 10,000 holes in those shades where the liquor bottles and things had been thrown and broken the windows and the glass had splattered and cut the shades. And I looked at I'd take a picture of that old ice box, not a refrigerator, but an ice box. And that fellow made enough money to live in an ice home, but he drank it all up. Don't be deceived by the glitter. Because it's not as good as you think it is. I hate sin. It's difficult to be saved because of the world's glittering attractions. They tell me there's a plant that grows in Australia. It's called the Nardoo plant. The more you eat, the hungrier you get. It has no nutriment. Never satisfies. And all the worldly pleasures are Nardoo plants. They never satisfy. They tell me that down in Hot Springs, Arkansas, there's all kinds of water. There's one called light water. The more you drink of it, the thirstier you get. All the world's pleasures are light water. The old Puritan used to say that the heart is three-cornered and a round world will never fill a three-cornered heart. You have all the world. And then, too, it's difficult to be saved because of the pleasures of sin. And I'd be a liar if I didn't say there's pleasure in sin. I used to have preachers get up and say, well, there's no pleasure in sin. And I knew that wasn't right. There's a pleasure in sin, but I must tell you it's a seasonal pleasure. The Bible said Moses chose rather to suffer the afflictions of the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But our pleasures are not seasonal. Our pleasures are perennial. Because at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. If the righteous scarcely be saved, or if they be saved with difficulty. It is difficult to be saved. It's difficult because of the reasons I've given to you. But on the other hand, the simplest thing in the world is a matter of salvation. And the easiest thing for a fellow to do is to be saved. The difficulties in salvation have been removed by God. He devised a plan whereby He sent Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, to become our substitute. He transferred our guilt to Jesus. He punished Jesus in our place. He allowed Jesus to be buried, and then He raised Him the third day as an indication that He is satisfied with the payment that Jesus had made. He took care of the difficult part and made it easy for us. And says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And you can be saved by trusting Christ. You know, if I go to heaven some other way, I wouldn't go. I wouldn't say I wouldn't go. I would say, if there were 10 ways to go to heaven, I'd want to go the Jesus way. If I could work my way to heaven, I would not want to do it. I'd want to go the Jesus way. So when I got to heaven, Jesus would get all the glory. But there is no other way to go to heaven but through Jesus. You must believe that you are a sinner. You must believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross in your place. You must believe that He paid your sin debt. And you must trust Him completely. Just like putting your case in a doctor's hand, you must come to Him and say, Lord, I cannot get myself to heaven. But I do believe the gospel story of how that you love me, how that you died on a cross in my place. I put my case in your hands. I trust you. I depend on you. I rely on you from this moment on for my salvation. And the Bible said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Let us stand quietly and reverently.
We pray you have been blessed by the message you've just heard. The Sword of the Lord has many helpful materials available for purchase. For a free catalog, please call 1-800-251-4100. Or you may reach us on the web at swordofthelord.com. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.